If you want to follow the reading in your Bibles, you'll find it on page 1249. This is continuing the theme, Christ coming as a bridegroom to claim his bride, and begin at the beginning of Revelation chapter 21, page 1249. The New Jerusalem. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the word of the Lord. We continue Bible reading with Revelation chapter 22, the River of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Jesus is coming. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they might have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.' The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen."
Well, we come to the end of our race through the book of the Revelation, and we have reached the climax of creation, the goal to which it is all heading towards. Now, I could say at this point, if you turn to the last page of the Church Bible and to explore with me the point to which all history is pointing, but if you do that, you'll just find a table of weights and measures which lists the biblical units and their imperial and their metric equivalents. So you might find that something of an anticlimax. So you better turn to the penultimate page and the one before that, which is page 1249. Well, last week, chapter 20 ended with the fearful contrast between those who are registered in the book of life and those who experience the second death. And so between life and death, we have the alternative destinies awaiting all who have ever lived. Chapters 21 and 22 also mention the second death in 21:8, but their focus is upon life, the book of life, the water of life, the tree of life. And eternal life means the personal knowledge of God through a relationship with Jesus Christ, which begins in this life and continues into the next. The Apostle John, who's the human author of Revelation, had earlier recorded in his account of the life of Christ these words of Jesus, John 17, verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that they, that's us, may know you, that's God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The second death means separation from God. And John here chooses to illustrate eternal life, the ultimate and glorious destiny of the people of God, by three distinct metaphors. The first is about security in the city of God, the New Jerusalem. And these illustrations that he's using would naturally have appealed to a first century context. After all, just imagine it, if you lived in a tented community, or even if you lived in a kind of stone huts, it meant that you were very vulnerable to an early morning raid by a marauding tribe of horsemen. But if you lived in a city with walls and gates, you had security and safety. The second metaphor is access to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden that's restored. Apparently in ancient Iranian, not something I'm very familiar with, a walled garden, whether it's a naturally occurring one, like an oasis, or whether it's, as they had, kind of water parks, the word used was paradise. And the Greeks and the Hebrews borrowed the word into their vocabulary. Again, the picture is very much of a landscape that is just arid, of hundreds of miles of desert, with nothing growing, no sign of water whatsoever. And then you arrived at a walled oasis, flowing water, clean, clear water, trees, fruits, vegetation. And you can see why such images were chosen and such terms were borrowed to give us some idea of what life with God in contrast to life without him might look like. So, security is one thing that we have a natural need for. Sustenance is obviously another. And the third illustration is personal, intimately personal, that of the relationship between bride and bridegroom in marriage. If, like me, you're a rather kind of simple, straightforward guy, you'll find John, who has the knack of mixing his metaphors, rather frustrating. He jumps in these two chapters abruptly from one to another, from the city, the garden, the wedding, without any apparent incongruity. So, for example, the holy city John sees descending out of heaven from God is, quote, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband, 21 verse 2. Now, it's difficult to visualize a city as a bride or a bride as a city. But fortunately, for simple souls like me, it's not difficult to work out what the symbols mean. So all three metaphors, the city, the garden, and the wedding, represent our secure, living, close, personal relationship with God, which begins now once we've been reconciled to him, recognized our wrong, accessed his way of forgiveness, and which will be consummated when Christ returns. In fairness to John, I think I know why he mixes his metaphors. It's simply that he's had this kind of vision and he's trying to write it all down very fast. He's recording what he saw. Because what he's seeing is from another world, heaven, and from another time, the future, then God can only really use symbolism and metaphor as a means of getting kind of this truth into our heads, the goal to which we're heading for. So he's seeing this. He's seeing perhaps it's rather like many films are. There's a number of storylines going through the film, and they have them intertwined with one another. So they're constantly switching from one scene to another and then back again. And that's what he's probably experiencing. So if you're following on the outline and you have the text in front of you, let's have a look at chapter 21, and which seems to celebrate the newness of God's work at the end of time. The ultimate Christian hope is not going up to heaven, but of heaven coming down to us, verse 2. Us going up to be with Christ in heaven as a disembodied spirit at our death is temporary. The ultimate hope is some kind of tangible existence. The old has passed away, says verse 4. And a new heaven and a new earth is combined, verse 5. A recreated universe with a tangible existence, living face to face with God, is what is envisaged. The promise of a new heaven and a new earth was first made by God to the prophet Isaiah. Jesus himself spoke of it as the renewal of all things. The Apostle Paul wrote about it as creation's liberation from the bondage to decay. So the Christian hope is of a divine renewed universe related to the present world by both continuity and discontinuity. So the continuity is that for an individual Christian, that we become a new creation now in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and we will be transformed in the life to come. And just as the resurrected body, if you think of Jesus's body, his resurrected body, it was recognizably him. He still had the scars, that's the continuity, but he was given new powers in this resurrected body, that's the discontinuity. So the new heaven and the new earth will not be a replacement universe as if it's been created totally out of nothing, all completely new. No, it's a regenerated universe purged of all imperfections which we've introduced so that there is no more pain, sin, death, verse 4. Of course, if you like sailing, you might be a little disappointed at the mention, verse 1, of no sea. But remember its symbolism. It's being used to convey a reality. And in Old Testament times, the sea was the symbol of restlessness, Isaiah 57, or of separation, Psalm 139, and most particularly of hostility to God, it being the environment out of which the beast of Revelation 13 emerges. Next, John hears a loud voice emanating from God's throne, addressing him in direct speech and explaining the meaning of the descent of the New Jerusalem. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. You see, that's what God's always wanted to do throughout biblical history, namely, I will be your God, and you will be my people. He wants a relationship. And the result of this final realization will mean no more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. For these things belong to the fallen world order, which will have now passed away. Everything is new, God says, verse 5. Just as he had created it, just as he is the one who started it, he's the first, he's the Alpha, so too he is the one at the end, the last, the Omega, the one who will recreate it. So far, in these early verses of chapter 21, two of these metaphors of eternal life in Christ have been mentioned, the city, the New Jerusalem, and marriage, the bride beautifully dressed for her bridegroom. And now we have the third hinted at with a reference to the thirsty, who are invited to come and drink without cost, since it's in the garden that the spring of life is to be found, verse 6. Note that life eternal is offered freely. There's no cost for the water of life. It reminded me when I read that of a little observation by the American writer Mark Twain. He wasn't, as far as I know, in any way a Christian, but he was a shrewd observer of Christianity and much else. He says, heaven goes by favour, by which he means that it's freely given. He adds, if it went by merit, you would stay out and your dog would go in. Back to verse 7, the overcomers who refuse to compromise, they are referred to alongside the thirsty and in contrast to eight categories of evildoers who are listed and who will be excluded from the city, the garden, and the wedding, and instead will find their place in the lake of fire. The rest of 21 and most of 22 are devoted to elaborating on these three metaphors. So let's kind of look at them in more depth. The city, 21:9-21. The angel invites John, come, I will show you the bride. At the beginning of the chapter, John saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down, beautifully dressed, like a bride, verse 2. Now he is invited to see the bride, but is shown a city, verse 10, mixed metaphors. But it's obvious that those two metaphors illustrate the same truth. And the angel takes John symbolically to a high vantage point where he sees the holy city coming down from God. And the first thing we're told about it is that it shone with the glory of God, verse 11. Now, since in Old Testament times, in the Temple of Jerusalem, that was the place of the dwelling place of God's glory on earth. You know, but now it is coming not just to one location, it's coming to a totality, it's coming in person. The city is then described. It's got 12 gates, three on each side, guarded by 12 angels, and each gate has inscribed on it the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. The foundations, they're also labeled with the names of the 12 apostles. So the city represents the completed church of both Old and New Testament. The city is a perfect cube of 12 stadia in length on each side. Now, for some reason, under the weights and measures page, if you've got distracted by that, you'll find it's not listed. But I can tell you that 12,000 stadia, which is a Roman kind of unit of measure, is about 1,500 miles. So this city, as it comes down, is a 1,500-mile cube. The Holy of Holies in the Temple of Jerusalem was a cube. God seems to like the idea of a cube as being the kind of dimensions that represent him. Now, of course, this city is architecturally preposterous. If you think about it, it is 1,500 miles high. Well, when you get to 62 miles, you enter outer space. This goes on for another 1,438 miles into outer space. if you tried to kind of drop it into kind of Western Europe, and you started at Gibraltar, you'd go across to Athens, up to Moscow, across to the Shetland Islands, and down back to Gibraltar. But what it's trying to convey, and quite effectively, is that the city of God is massive. There's a lot of people in it. And it is impregnable, symbolizing the security and the peace which the people of God will enjoy. And not only is it huge and solid, it's also beautiful. It is decorated with precious jewels, and the main street is paved with gold. Its craftsmanship and materials are of the highest quality. John then notices what is not in the city. He's already recorded the absence of sin, pain, tears, and death, and now he notes four more. There is no temple, 22, because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Their presence fills the city, so there's no need for a special building in which to house them. Next, the city needs no sun nor moon, 23, since the glory of God illuminates it, and the Lamb is its light, bright enough for all the nations. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it, verse 26, suggesting that every culture that there has ever been will bring its best offerings with them. It will leave behind all that they have managed to kind of darken or demonize or make ugly, but it will bring with them all that is good, true, and beautiful from every ethnic group ever. There'll be no night there. Consequently, the city's gates will never be shut. They will be permanently open, permitting permanent access to God who lives there. And then nothing impure will be there. Nothing impure will enter the city, nor will anybody enter who is guilty of shameful or deceitful deeds, but only those whose names are listed in the Lamb's Book of Life, 27. Well, we're still in the city, but it's revealed as a garden city, and the emphasis is upon the river of life and the tree of life. 22:1-6. And these allusions are enough to alert us that John has in mind the Garden of Eden with its rivers and its tree of life. John refers in turn to the river, the tree, and the throne. First, the angel shows John the river of the water of life. The water was crystal clear, and the river flowed from the throne of God and the Lamb, and was flowing down the middle of the city's main street. I mean, if you were an urban architect, you could learn a lot from this. We're not all meant to live in kind of back-to-back concrete towers. We're meant to have green space and water in between us to make life, you know, just that much nicer. The water is available at all time for the thirsty. We're told that the tree of life was growing on each side of the river. Access to the tree of life, you recall, had been denied after the fall, but now the prohibition is lifted. Perhaps there was just one tree on either side of the river, but it's probably more likely to think of it being, if you like, the main road. You've got the river on either side, you've got the trees on either side. It's a beautiful kind of picture. It's reminiscent, no doubt, of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon and the beauties that that particular civilization managed to create with its urban planning. So if you think of it like that, the hungry are able to eat whenever they want, and the thirsty are able to drink to their heart's content. Every month, there is fresh fruit from the tree, while the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Membership of the new heaven and the new earth is truly inclusive. It's of every tribe and nation, but it's also exclusive. The word for tree here is xylos, from which we get xylophone, you know, a wooden instrument that you kind of bang, as opposed to dendron. You know, we have rhododendrons. That's kind of the Greek word for wood, for trees. But it's xylos here. And xylos is the word that is used for the cross on which Christ died. And since John lays such stress upon the saving death of the Lamb, it's likely that he sees then in the tree of life a symbolic allusion to the cross. Access to life is only through the death of Christ on the cross. John adds, verse 3, there'll be no longer be a curse, another reference to the Garden of Eden when Adam rebelled against God. He was expelled from the garden and he was cursed, and the ground on which he had to work was cursed, and it brought forth thistles and thorns and made life toil. But the curse in the new creation is revoked. And John moves on from the river and the tree to the throne of God in the garden city. The throne is absolutely central. All life is subservient to the rule of God and to the Lamb. All God's servants, all believers, will worship him and see him face to face, something that no one had ever been able to do and live. People like Moses, they saw the glory of God, if you like, the kind of the shadow of God. It was the outward shining of his inward being. Even in Jesus, the glory of God is veiled when he was on earth and remains veiled until he comes again at the end of time, when it will be unveiled for all to see his glory. And we will see him as he is, the Apostle John writes in one of his letters. Or we will see him face to face, as the Apostle Paul writes in Corinthians. In addition, God's name will be branded on our foreheads. It's a way of saying we're marked for him. We are his forever. And once more, an absence is mentioned again. No more night, for the light of the Lord banishes the darkness. All this is down to God's sovereignty. He's in charge, and we share forever in his rule. And then the last 16 verses of the book of Revelation, 22:6-21, they're a kind of epilogue. They contain an assortment of warnings and exhortations, but there are three main themes. The first is John is concerned to authenticate the book and to demonstrate its authority. So he tells you very clearly, step by step, how he has arrived at this information. It was Jesus, John says, who sent the angel to give John this testimony for the churches, 6 and 16. In consequence, John both heard and saw what he went on to then record, verse 8. Because he's writing it straight down from this divine revelation, he claims that his words are trustworthy and true, verse 6. One expression that John uses five times are the words of the prophecy of this book. His reader's duty towards this revelation is clear. They are to keep it, 7 and 9. That is, to believe it and obey it. They are not to seal it, verse 10, which really means conceal it. They are to make it known to others. And in doing so, they must neither add to it or subtract from it, 18 and 19. The next feature of the epilogue is that John issues his appeal and warnings against a backdrop of anticipated judgment. When Christ comes, he will give to everyone according to what he's done. And then will take place this terrible separation. Those who have washed their robes will be blessed. They have to take action. They have to avail themselves of what God has promised for them to be cleaned up. And they enjoy access to the tree of life and the new Jerusalem. But the unwashed, the dirty, will be excluded like those rather dirty pariah dogs which lived outside of the city on scraps. 15. So Jesus, who originated all things as creator, will consummate all things as the judge. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And these same titles were used of God in Revelation 1:8. And they're applied to Christ in Revelation 1:17 and here 22:13. That is really an astonishing and tremendous claim. You think just 60 years after Christ walked on earth, this is being said about him. Everything is contained within those parameters. More than that, John's perspective is that even before creation and after judgment, Jesus remains the same, for he is the living and eternal one, 1:17. And so he challenges us today to repent of our cowardly compromise and instead to be faithful witnesses, following him, if necessary, even to a martyr's death. And the third and most distinctive feature of the book's epilogue is about his return. Three times this kind of epilogue is punctuated by this phrase, "Behold, I am coming soon." You get it in 7, 12, and 20. Now, was Jesus wrong? After all, we've been waiting 2,000 years. Well, it's surely a matter of perspective, isn't it? From our perspective, 2,000 years is a very long time. Of course, from his perspective, even if you just take it for the 15 billion years that the universe has been in existence, then 2,000 years is what is like to us a split second. You see, the truth is more theological than chronological. What it's saying is that there is nothing significant that needs to happen in God's grand plan of salvation after what happened in 30 AD, when Christ ascended and the Holy Spirit descended. The next big act of God is Christ descending and the whole thing being wound up. That is the next and final step in the grand plan of salvation, when he comes as judge. And he is coming to complete his grand plan of salvation, coming as the heavenly bridegroom to claim his bride. And so we have the wedding. We have seen how John develops these three metaphors of eternal life, each illustrating in a different way the perfect relationship with God that awaits us at the end of time. The first was an architectural model, a safe, secure city, which has no need of a temple because the whole city is the inner sanctuary of God's presence. Next came the garden, paradise restored with a continuous access to the tree of life and the water of life. And thirdly, and much more personally than the city and the garden, John refers to the external union of Christ with his church, or the eternal, sorry, my handwriting, the eternal union of Christ with his church in terms of the wedding of the bridegroom and the bride. According to Jewish customs, a marriage took place in two stages. There was the betrothal and there was the wedding. The betrothal involved an exchange of promises and gifts and was regarded as almost as binding as a marriage itself. The couple could be called at betrothal husband and wife. And if separation took place, it would have to have been a divorce. The wedding followed sometime after the betrothal and was essentially a public social occasion. It began with a kind of festive procession accompanied by music and dancing. in which the bridegroom and his friends went out to fetch the bride who will have made herself ready. He'd then bring her, her family and friends, back to his home for the wedding feast, which would last for days, maybe even a week. During the celebration, the bride and the bridegroom would receive a public blessing from their parents and then be escorted to the nuptial chamber where they would consummate their marriage. Presumably not all of this was public. And the Bible uses this marriage metaphor in a very explicit way to depict the relationship between God and his people. Jesus himself implied that he was the people of God's bridegroom. Paul developed that thought in his letters, where he pictures Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride, who he loved and who he had sacrificed his life for in order that he might present her to himself unblemished and radiant, Ephesians 5. The one flesh experience in marriage symbolizes the union of Christ with his church, again, Ephesians 5. And John picks up this same vivid imagery. He's already declared that the wedding of the Lamb has come, that the bride has made herself ready, and that those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb are truly blessed. Mixing his metaphors again, John has also described the New Jerusalem as coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. But where is he? He's nowhere to be seen. In the 32 years of officiating at marriages, I have never known a bridegroom late. I have known brides to be late. 20 minutes was the longest. They'd had a puncture and had to walk round the corner in high heels and long dresses. But I have known the bridegroom's parents even later, 25 minutes later, which was a little bit stressy. But here we have the bride already and waiting. There's nothing she can do other than wait, except for expressing her longing for him. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come," 22:17. The supreme ministry of the Holy Spirit is to bear witness to Christ, and the supreme desire of the bride is to welcome the bridegroom. And that's how the book of Revelation leaves the church. Waiting, hoping, expecting, longing, the bride eagerly looking forward to the bridegroom coming, clinging to that threefold promise that is mentioned throughout this chapter, that he is coming, and encouraged by others who echo her call, "Amen, come Lord Jesus," others say in verse 20. Meanwhile, she's confident that his grace will be sufficient for her, 21, until the eternal wedding feast begins and she is united to her bridegroom forever. Now, in this period of waiting that we are now in, it is still possible for any unbeliever to become betrothed to Christ, to enter into a committed, personal, intimate relationship which Christ the bridegroom offers any one of us. But like any offer of marriage, it has to be entered into wholeheartedly, forsaking all others. If you are a stranger to Christ, that is what he's saying to you this morning out of these two chapters. He's saying, quite simply, "Will you marry me?" And if you are a believer already betrothed to Christ, then the message to you this morning out of these two chapters is, remain faithful. Look forward in hope. He will come for you. He's always kept his promises. And your life with him will last forever. Let us pray. And let me use the collect or the special prayer for Advent Sunday that we'll say in about a month's time. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and to put on the armour of light, now in the time of this mortal life, in which your Son Jesus Christ came to us in great humility, so that on the last day, when he will come again in his glorious majesty to judge the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal, through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.